going to notice a difference in the sound on this tape from others in the series, and the reason for that is that for some reason this sermon, when it was preached in Bethel Church, did not make a satisfactory recording, and so I am recording it again in the study in a more conversational manner. The text of this sermon is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. It's a wonderful thing the way God has provided for us in the content of the Scriptures. There were many problems in the apostolic church, but we can be thankful to God for that because, as a result, there's no problem or situation that can arise in the church today but what we find adequate guidance in the Scripture. Now, here was a church, the Church of Corinth, in the Apostles' time, beset by many big problems. Perhaps you remember some of them. The party spirit, some people drunk at the Lord's table, a man even taken in the dreadful sin of incest, having sexual relations evidently with his own stepmother, and of course, a few at least who denied the bodily resurrection. These problems were big problems, and so many in number, that when they came to Paul's attention, he had to change his plans for dealing with them. His original plan was to stop for two brief visits in Corinth, one on his way north to Macedonia, the other on his way back from Macedonia, on his way to Jerusalem. But when the word came to him about how bad things really were in the Corinthian church, with all these problems, he simply had to revise his schedule. He knew that he just couldn't come and stay for a brief time only. He had to rearrange things so that he could come and stay long enough to deal with these problems. And in the meantime, he also thought that it would probably do more good to write a letter, even than to be there in person. And that's why we have some of the things we do in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, you will recall that one of the things in that first letter of Paul to the Corinthians had to do with this man living in incest. And you remember how much indignation there was when Paul spoke of this matter, not only because the sin itself was a shocking sin, even looked upon very seriously as evil by the pagans, but what was even more astounding, incredible, you might say, was the fact that the church had complacently allowed this man to live that way and yet remain a member of the church. And so, with all the authority that he had from Jesus Christ, Paul gave a solemn command to these people. He told them to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that his spirit would also be there with them, and that they were to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Well, as you could tell from the words of our text, which I read a moment ago, they obeyed the apostle. The man was cast out of their midst. He was excommunicated. And this, by the way, made him realize what he was losing. For it is also clear from our text that when the man realized he was being set outside the kingdom of God, outside the bonds of the church of the Lord Jesus, which he purchased with his own blood, he came to his senses. He realized the seriousness of it, and he desired full restoration. But at the time that Paul was writing this letter, the church in Corinth had not been willing to grant this to him. And the reason was probably not only to demonstrate their seriousness, their integrity in dealing with a serious matter, but also to show that they were truly loyal to the apostle. They wanted to prove to him that they really were the Lord's faithful disciples. But, be that as it may, they had gone too far. And what Paul now had to do was to gently and lovingly rebuke them for not showing mercy. The first time he had to rebuke them for not showing severity, upholding the righteousness and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Now he had to rebuke them in love for not showing mercy in a generous enough manner. Here then is the instruction of Paul with respect to the restoration of this sinner, and by way of principle, sinners in general in the church of Jesus Christ. And the main thing that he says here is that what they had done was already sufficient. You see, the goal of church discipline is first of all the honor of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's honor must not be allowed to be trampled in the dust in his own church. Another purpose of church discipline is to keep it from spreading. In that first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll remember that Paul likened sin of this kind being tolerated in the church to a kind of leaven that works itself through the whole body. When sin is tolerated in one, it begins to spread to another. But there is also a third and very important purpose in church discipline, and that is the restoration of the offending member. Yes, believe it or not, church discipline is not only for the honor of Christ and the welfare of the body as a whole, but also the eternal interests of that person who is being disciplined. And so, here, in this instance, it achieved that end. And that's exactly what Paul had hoped for in the beginning, for he had said, "Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in hope that his spirit might be saved in the day of Jesus." Well, that's exactly what had happened. He repented, and now there was no valid reason whatsoever for keeping him outside of the church and kingdom of God. Why? Because the door of the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always open, and I might say open wide, to all who truly repent. Was there ever a more terrible sin than Peter's denial of Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed? Remember, he denied Jesus with swear words, and yet when Jesus looked at him, he went out and wept bitterly. He truly did repent. And when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, you remember the interview between Christ and Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, in which he was entirely restored. Well, the point that Paul is making here is that we must do this with respect to our brethren in the church. And we must never forget that where there is repentance, there must be complete restoration. And wherever and whenever that has been forgotten, great harm has come to the church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you just one example from the late 2nd and early 3rd century in the person of a great early church father by the name of Tertullian. Now, I emphasize that he was a great man, a great defender of the faith. But great men also have their weaknesses and faults, and this was true also of Tertullian. The thing that greatly disturbed Tertullian at that time was the growing laxity of discipline in the church. Because of this growing laxity of discipline in the church, the so-called Catholic Church of that era, he joined what was called the Montanist movement. It was a kind of Pentecostal denomination in that period of church history. They were very strict, by the way. So strict, in fact, that they would not even restore certain notorious sinners. Well, when Tertullian came to this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that presented him with a big problem, because it seemed so clearly to be against what he was standing for. Well, the interesting thing is that he got around the teaching of Paul here by a novel reinterpretation. Always up to that time in the history of the church, this passage had been understood in the way that I'm presenting it to you. Paul is talking here about the restoration of that man who had committed the great sin of incest. But Tertullian said, no, it wasn't anything that serious. There must have been somebody in the church there who, in a moment of forgetfulness, said something unkind about Paul. Somebody who insulted him. And now Paul was asking these people to forgive the man. Well, I think you can see that this just doesn't work. For Paul clearly indicates that the sin of this man was not against him personally, but against the church. And the real problem is the church is forgiving this man, not so much Paul himself. You can see that quite clearly there in the fifth verse. For he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. The problem then in Tertullian's day was really the result of two major errors. One was the tendency, already at work at that period of church history, to have two different categories of sins, what later came to be called venial and mortal. If you commit this sin, well, that's not so bad. That's just venial. It won't really do any great damage, even if that does characterize you as a Christian. But if you commit this other sin, this great big sin called incest, well, that's awful. And some sins were even looked upon by Tertullian and others in the Montanist movement as being quite beyond forgiveness. Well, as you know, the Bible just doesn't teach that twofold categorization. It doesn't say some sins are really serious and others aren't. And it also does not teach that some sins are so big that they can't be forgiven. No, according to the Bible, there's only one sin for which there is no forgiveness. Do you know what that is? Well, it's the sin of persisting in sin, any sin, in spite of the clear warning of God's Word. Take whatever sin you please. The sin of gossip, dishonesty, stealing. If you are told by Almighty God Himself in His Word that that is wrong and that you must hate it and forsake it, and you just go on in it and you even harden yourself in it, and you haven't the slightest intention of departing from it, then there is no forgiveness. For as the book of Hebrews so clearly puts it, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So Tertullian was wrong, utterly wrong, because he went against the Scripture. He was saying that there are some sins that are just too big to be forgiven. And the Bible says, no, even if your sins are as red as crimson, they can be forgiven. You can be as white as snow. You can be like wool. And isn't that quite clear from the whole history of the Bible? Just think of some of the great people in the Bible who committed great sins and were forgiven. Noah got drunk, and God forgave him. Lot committed incest with two of his own daughters, and God forgave him. David, a man after God's own heart, according to the Bible, committed first adultery, and then to cover it up, through another agency, he committed murder. And don't forget Peter, who not only denied the Lord Jesus Christ with curses, but even some years after that, walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel when he was led away by false Jewish teachers who put pressure on him not to have fellowship with the Gentiles in Antioch, and Paul the Apostle had to rebuke him to his face because of what he was doing. But what did God do in every case as soon as there was repentance? Well, the answer is that he gave complete restoration and forgiveness. You know, I remember a case in one of the congregations I served where there was an elder, you might say, virtually caught in the act of adultery. It was a shock to the whole congregation. It really was devastating. I can remember the tears when the people had to be informed of what the reason was that this man was removed from his office. But I also remember the tremendous wave of love that swept over that congregation on the day when he confessed his sin and asked forgiveness and was restored. I remember one other instance in my experience as a pastor that was similar. A young girl in the congregation and her boyfriend was in collusion with her, decided on an abortion. Well, later on, she regretted that. She came before the congregation of God's people to ask forgiveness, because, of course, this had brought great dishonor on the church as well as the Lord. And again, that great wave of love swept over that congregation as that sinner was restored. Because there's nothing more beautiful in this world than the restoration of a repentant sinner, is there? And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. The purpose of church discipline has been attained, he said. Don't let this man now be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. No, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, restore him to the church. Now that brings me to the point that Paul makes in the final part of this statement. For he says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven, in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, to my mind, that's the tremendous lesson of this part of God's Word. For it shows us that Satan tries one thing and then another to destroy the people of God. The first thing he tried in the church of Corinth was destruction by the introduction of evil and corruption in the body of Christ. And he was doing pretty well until Paul wrote that letter, because he not only got one man to live in a shockingly immoral way while a member of the church, but he even succeeded in getting the church in a rather complacent way to go along with it and tolerate it. And isn't that really what is wrong with so much of the church in our country today? 50 to 100 years ago, I think you could say that almost all Protestant churches in this nation had rather high standards. You couldn't belong to a church in those days and just do anything you please. They had standards. They had requirements. They had discipline. But then came the clever schemes of Satan to bring these things in and get the church to do nothing about it. And the permissiveness that has swept over society came in the church first. And is it not true that today, in many churches, you can get away with almost anything and still belong to one of these churches? Well, perhaps there are a few exceptions. That is to say, if it's something that shocks and scandalizes even the world enough, well, then maybe the church will do something about it. Not too long ago, I received a clipping in the mail from the Des Moines Register and Tribune, and it was an item having to do with the church that we belong to right after we got out of the service, the end of World War II. And this clipping told how the church that we used to belong to got rid of their preacher. Now, I know for a fact that for many years this church has tolerated all sorts of evil, all sorts of compromise in the doctrine of the Christian faith and in the practice of God's people. I know for a fact that it has tolerated many things it should not tolerate. But here was a minister who embezzled some of the money of the church. And so right away, of course, there had to be some kind of discipline. And he was cast out and excluded. But in the true Church of Christ, you don't have two lists for two kinds of sinning. You don't have a long list of things that the world agrees aren't too serious, and therefore the church also allows them to daily occur and do nothing about it, such as the desecration of the Lord's Day. Don't forget that God wrote the Ten Commandments. And when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he put them in the right order. The most important commandments are first, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day." And then it goes on to say, "Honor your father and mother, and don't kill, and don't commit adultery," and so on. Well, today, in our society, the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day," well, who cares about that? Certainly not our society, and sad to say, much of the church doesn't care either. And so people can violate that commandment right and left, and the church doesn't do anything about it. But then, if a man embezzles a bit of money, right out of the church itself, well, you see, that is really something. The world even condemns that, and so something's done about it. Well, the Bible just doesn't look at sin that way. The Bible looks at sin the way God does. And so, what is sin, as the Shorter Catechism puts it? Well, it's any want of conformity unto, or transgression of, the law of God. It's the commandments that determine what sin is. And any sin, then, any violation, that is to say, of the Ten Commandments, must be disapproved and opposed by the church. And then, and here's the point I'm really trying to emphasize, and then, if there's repentance, doesn't matter how great that sin may be in the eyes of the world, murder, adultery, embezzling money from the church, or whatever, if there is repentance, there must be complete restoration. And if there isn't, you see, again, as Paul so rightly said, we're just playing into the hands of Satan. For he says, we are not unaware of his schemes. You see, this arch enemy of God's people wanted to destroy this man, and if possible, the church with him. But if not the church, well, at least this man. And so, after this man repented, what other weapon did the devil have to destroy this man? Well, I can tell you what it was. Despair. If you had repented of your sin, and it was a big one, and then the church said, well, sorry, there's just no place for you anymore in the church. Your sin was too big, we can't restore you again. What would that do to your heart, and what would that do to your religious life? If you thought that you just had to remain outside there in limbo, as it were, for good. Well, the answer is that you would be strongly tempted by Satan himself to despair of forgiveness and restoration. And by the way, that's exactly what happened to some people back in the time of Tertullian. Some of those people, for example, in a moment of terrible fear during some of the persecutions in the Roman Empire, in fear of being thrown to the lions or burned alive, some of them denied the Lord Jesus the way Peter did, swearing they never knew him. And then later they were very sorry they had done that. Brokenhearted with sorrow, some of them. And they wanted to be restored to the church. Well, Jesus restored Peter. But Tertullian and others in the Montanist movement, they wouldn't restore them. And they had some of them remain sometimes for years outside the doors of the congregation, begging in tears for restoration. Well, you can well imagine that the result of that was that some fell into deep despair and therefore into the clutches of Satan. For when you lose all hope of a part in the kingdom of God, what other conclusion can you come to but this? Well, if I'm lost anyway, I might as well sin like the devil and enjoy it as much as I can in the time I have left in this world. In other words, if there's no forgiveness, we may as well abandon ourselves to sinning. You see, then, that the apostle is quite right. We must be aware of Satan's devices. We must not abandon the holy principle of church discipline. Because if we do, Satan will destroy us as a church. We can't be a true church of Christ if we don't have standards and uphold them. I was speaking not so long ago to a member of our church about this whole business of discipline. And I said to that member, what kind of a family would your own family have been if you didn't have any discipline? And the answer right away was, of course, well, it wouldn't have been much of a family. You have to have standards, and you have to uphold them, especially when you're teaching your children. Well, that's what God's doing in the church. He's teaching his children. And if there are no standards that are upheld, if necessary, by church discipline, then Satan will destroy the church. But may God forbid that we, just because we're living in a permissive age when much of the church has forsaken this holy principle of church discipline, God forbid that we should become too severe, or that we should ever reach the place where anyone who repents is not restored. Suppose, for example, that a member of this church, and may God forbid such a thing, but let's suppose that it could happen somewhere, it is happening in many places. Supposing that that member became involved in homosexual behavior, which the Bible calls an abomination. That really is an awful, degrading sin. But is it too great to be washed away by the precious blood of Christ? No, the answer is quite clear. Of course it isn't. And so, as soon as we see that there really is repentance, there must be joyful, loving, and complete restoration. For as the prophet said long ago, the prophet Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool, if you are willing.
But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured.
A very well-known text, but you'll notice that quite often that last part isn't quoted.
Yes, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow, if you are willing. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured.
Church discipline is a very unpopular thing today, but it's a wonderful thing notwithstanding. It comes from God, and it accomplishes His purpose, just as you see in the Church of Corinth. Here was a man involved in a degrading and dreadful sin. As long as the church tolerated it and did nothing about it, the man only got worse and worse. But when discipline was exercised, he came to his senses and repented. And then Paul urged the church, without delay, to open wide its arms for complete restoration. May God give us, as a church of the Lord Jesus today, the grace and strength to do likewise. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for the message of the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth. First of all, the severe word to warn them that they must not abandon the principle of church discipline. And then, Lord, this loving word of encouragement, even reproof, when they were too slow to grant repentance. And we thank you that he had that insight into the many devices of Satan. Give us the same insight and the same faithfulness, that it may redound to your glory and praise also in the life of this church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.